Come up here, Kevin. It's a chance to talk to you. First of all, thank you so much. For two weeks, Kevin's been with us. Kevin's married to Tricia. They have six children, the oldest of whom is 2 weeks old.
The youngest.
That
would be a neat trick, huh?
That would be something. People would be coming, wouldn't they, to hear you?
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. The oldest of whom is 10, and the youngest of whom is just over two. Well, you must have been. You were there when he was
yes.
born, but you. He's very little. Very little. Very little. So, first of all, thank you for coming to join us. And
very
now,
good.
I know because one of my children said, "Oh, I've been following Kevin on tweet while he's been with you and so forth." So you've been tweeting about Marmite and rugby and all this sort of thing.
Yes.
Tell me about what have you really enjoyed most about the last couple of weeks?
Not the rugby game, no.
Right? No, that was bad. That was bad, yeah.
I did make the mistake of tweeting how rooting against the French brought
French
cultures together, so I shouldn't say that here.
No.
All of a sudden I got people tweeting from Ireland and every other country that always roots against England, so
yes, that's right.
I've learned that the hard way. I mean, most encouraging has just been to see... this is the fourth partnership in multiple churches that I've been at, to see people believing the same gospel, doing the same gospel work on the same mission from the same Bible has just been so encouraging to see. And I will return to the States later this week and have new ideas and things that I've learned from all of you. So that has been wonderful. I haven't had much of a break, but I did have one day here in London, so I saw some of the sights, and that was great. And just enjoy, you all sound so much smarter with the English language than we do. So it's just brilliant. It's brilliant.
Thank you very much, Kevin. That's encouraging. Now,
I didn't say you eat better, but you
No. Now, just this, are you going to eat? Kevin has got, I have to say, an unusual diet. So you don't eat vegetables?
No, not unless under duress.
You don't eat any meat other than chicken, really?
No.
A bit of other
beef.
Meat.
Beef? No, I eat meat. Meat's good.
Meat's good, but no vegetables.
Yes.
You don't eat chocolate?
Not unless it's in a cookie.
And you only drink milk and water?
Mostly, yes.
I mean, how are you that size? That's what's amazing, isn't it? Yeah.
I don't know.
No, we must... Serious things. You grew up in a Christian home. You can't think of a day when you weren't Christian. Tell me, what makes you most glad to follow the Lord Jesus?
Yes, very thankful for my parents. Thankful to have a boring testimony. Thankful for very dramatic testimonies. Thankful for very boring testimonies that my parents brought me to church, read the Bible. Everything. I don't know how I would make sense of life apart from being a Christian. I think C.S. Lewis said one time, he believes in Christianity like he believes in the sun, not only because he sees it, but because by it he sees everything else. And it makes sense of suffering, it makes sense of, it's so very realistic about us, as someone has said, the doctrine of original sin is the one element of the Christian faith that you can absolutely have empirical proof for. You can see it. I mean, it makes sense of who we are and the human condition. And it gives some sort of hope. I don't know how people endure just thinking this is all there is to life, or that there isn't a God who is somehow working this for our good. And how do people put their head on their pillows at night and have a clean conscience, except that they know their sins have been forgiven by a Savior? So I could go on and on.
Yeah, terrific. Thank you, Kevin. Just, I guess a couple of other, just little things. You have a lot of students, so University Reformed Church, Michigan, and I'm getting better at saying that, aren't I?
Yes. Yes. They said Michigan often, but
yes,
that's okay. British education, I suppose.
Yeah, that's right. A lot of students come to your church. I mean, what is it you most want? You'd think, actually, this is what I would love to see students who come to URC Michigan, this is what we would most want for them.
I think there are three things. One, we want them to be absolutely clear on the gospel. anyone who joins our church needs to go through a membership. They need to meet with the leaders of the church, and we're going to ask them, and they have to write it out, in fact, what is the gospel. So we want them absolutely clear that Christ came to earth to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die on the cross for the sins that we deserve, rose again on the third day. We want them to be clear on that. Number two, we want them to have confidence in the scriptures, to know that they can trust the scriptures, know how to read the scriptures, believe in them. And we want them, third, to have a robust understanding of the local church, because it's one thing to be in a university or a graduate school and have a wonderful experience and be really excited about your faith for a few years, and then you leave and you sort of dissipate and you never have it again. We want them to know what sort of church they should look for when they leave and move away, how to be good church men and women, and that they need this community of faith, that it's not just enough that you have a small group and a few friends, but that you're really committed to a local church.
Terrific. Thank you very much. I think that's all we got time for. I'd love to talk to you longer. We'll talk later over hot dogs and pop. Now, we're going to have an interval now. This is not the moment for hot dogs. That's going to come later. But just a chance just to say hello to people sitting around us, and then we'll resume again in a moment. Well, let's draw back together. We're going to have our first Bible reading now. Then we're going to stand and sing. And then a second Bible reading. And then Kevin will speak. So before we hear the Bible read, why don't I lead us in prayer and ask God to speak to us. Then we'll hear the word read, we'll sing, reading, and then Kevin will preach. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that your word makes sense of our world, and that your word enables us to know you, and that your word is so gloriously precious. Please would you speak to us as we hear your word read to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Andrew.
So our first reading is going to be Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, which can be found on page 1053 of the Church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10, on page 1053. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
We'll continue reading from Luke chapter 15, this time starting at verse 11. If you've closed your Bible, it's on page 1054. And he said, "There was a young man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
It's been my privilege to be preaching all over the country in the last 10 days, and I think it's in the neighborhood of 20 sermons or so that I've preached since I arrived last Friday, and this is the last one that I'll be preaching, so you can figure that either you are really getting the dregs, or everything has just been a warm-up for this. Prefer to think of the latter. 3 points in this evening's message. First, I want to look at one thing we need to know in order to understand these parables. Then, 2 things we learn about God. And finally, 3 things we should do as a result. So I said 3 points, but that was rather a tricky way of saying 6. 1, 2, 3. 1 thing we need to know, 2 things we learn about God, and 3 things we ought to do as a result. So to begin with, the one thing we need to know in order to understand these 3 stories is the context. When you're reading your Bibles, you don't want to just start by thinking, what does this mean to me? How does this make me feel? What do I think this might be saying? But rather, what did this mean to those who first read it? And you have to pay attention, not just to words and sentences, but paragraphs and chapters, and understand why these stories are here. And in Luke's gospel, he often begins a parable by giving a kind of thesis statement, providing background to explain what prompted this story. So, for example, if you flip back to Luke chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "Now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So he went in and he saw this great banquet and he saw how everyone was elbowing their way to find the choice seats, and everyone wanted to sit up close. Or if it's a church, they wanted to sit in the back. But they wanted to find the seat of honor. And seeing this, Jesus says, well, I have to tell a story. And so he tells about these guests and what true honor really looks like. Or look at chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's really helpful for preachers when the author makes it so clear what the point of the story is about. Jesus told this story about the persistent widow in order that we might be persistent ourselves in prayer. Or look at verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we should not think that Jesus just started spinning tales in order to regale the crowd, but there were very specific incidences that prompted him to tell the stories that he did. And so we go back to chapter 15, and we see the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. The Pharisees were actually lay people. They weren't of the priestly class, but they were very popular with the people. They were took their religion very seriously. They were stalwart conservatives. They believed in the Bible, but they believed in the resurrection, and they also added their own human traditions. And they could be quite grumpy. And then we have the scribes. These are the real experts in the law, the scholars, the academics, the professors. And they are incensed that Jesus would welcome and eat with sinners and tax collectors. It might be fine if he ate them, but eating with them is a far different matter. Sinners, so people that were perhaps ritually unclean or out of step with the law of Moses, or just in some way not true Jews in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. Sinners and tax collectors. They're not a real popular lot in any culture at any time, and in particular in the first century among the Jews. So the Jewish people were effectively a kind of vassal state of the Roman Empire and considered themselves to be really under the thumb of the Roman regime. And at this time in the first century, the Romans no longer collected their own taxes. And so what they would do is they would have a bidding process, and you could get together kind of like an investment firm. And so you would get some rich people and you would make a bid to Rome to collect the taxes in, say, the region of Galilee. And so you might say, well, we will give £1,000,000. Didn't really have pounds, but that's how I'm just so contextualized here. We will pay £1,000,000. And so Rome would say, okay. Now, the thing was, they had to pay this ahead of time. And so this group of tax collectors would pay £1,000,000 to Rome. And now they had the authority of the empire behind them to collect taxes. And it wasn't that collecting taxes by itself was evil, but there was virtually no enforcement of the rules. There was no understanding of what the rules really were. And so a tax collector might set up a sort of tax booth along the road, and you would have to pass through, and they would have the authority to evaluate the cost of your goods, and then they would tell you the rate of taxation, and then they would weigh out what you owed, and there was virtually no legal recourse. They could make up the rules. They could change the stipulations. They could alter the tax rate without any warning. There was virtually no way that you could find justice against these tax collectors. They were cheats and frauds and thieves. There's a later Jewish book called the Mishnah, a couple centuries after Jesus, which often mentioned thieves, robbers, and tax collectors in one breath. It just wasn't thought that you could be a tax collector and anyone of any sort of repute. Thieves, robbers, tax collectors. It's like saying, and thieves and robbers and assassins, sinners and assassins came to Jesus. Now, I don't know, perhaps someone from MI5 or whatever your group is will tell me that, well, no, that's a perfectly legitimate, but you understand, on the whole, it's not what is considered, it's not what your parents hope you grow up to be. And so it was with tax collectors. The rabbis said a house was unclean if a tax collector entered it. There were stipulations from both the conservative and the liberal wing of the Jewish party that it was appropriate to lie to tax collectors. Nothing like tax collectors to bring different groups of people together. They all said that was okay because they were such thieves, swindlers. And so you can imagine the scandal when Jesus was seen eating with these people. Seemed to maybe even be enjoying his time with these people. They would come to him and he would welcome them in. And he would be seen with them in public. Not the sort of place or the sort of people that you would expect your Messiah to be with. When I was up in the Northwest last week, and I was with my associate pastor who was traveling with us, and we said, we want to go to a real, authentic English pub. And so we saw one right next to the church, the Eagle and Child, it was called, and not the famous one in Oxford where C.S. Lewis and Tolkien met, but another one. Apparently there's only about three names you have for your pubs, and you reuse them. So the people we were with said, no, I don't think you want to go into that one. It's quite a rough place, and I don't think it would be good for us to go in there. It's just not very nice. So we drove to another town and went to another pub, which was called the Eagle and Child. And it was very good, and it felt like I was having a very authentic English pub experience. But I did think, if this isn't the rough one, I'm glad we didn't go to the rough one. There were enormous dogs lying all over the ground. And I could have sworn I saw Aragorn sitting in the back. It was just like that in Little Hobbit. So you imagine the sort of places in London where you're told not to go after night, or the sort of places that respectable people wouldn't go, or at least the respectable people wouldn't be with them. And so here you have Jesus with these sort of sinners, tax collectors, receiving them, and they grumble at Jesus. That's why he told these parables. That's the context. Second, two things we learn about God. When you read the Bible, you don't want to first ask, where am I in this story? But rather, first ask, what does this teach about God? These parables are trying to teach something about God. Two things in particular. First, that our God seeks out sinners. He seeks out sinners. We see this in all three stories. First, with the shepherd. Something like Isaiah chapter 40, and the shepherd there as he gathers the little ewe lambs into his arms and he leads them to safety. So this shepherd leaves behind those who are secure, seeking out the one that is lost. You have this woman who is sweeping throughout the home to look for the coin, this drachma, this denarius, a day's wage, doing whatever she can to find it. She's seeking like a mother would seek for something. Not like a child would seek for something. So I have six kids. We're at six kids. And my oldest has an iPod. Don't judge. And he's always losing his iPod. And he'll always come up to me, Daddy, did you see my iPod? And I say, I am not your iPod's keeper. No, I have not seen it. And I said, well, have you looked for it? Not really. Well, that would be a good idea to do before you ask me where it is. He just expects that it will sort of float down or mom and dad will find it. No, moms know where everything is. My wife, who is very dear, though she likes to do this little trick on me, sometimes when it's very hot in the summer, you really should come over and see a summer sometime. It's really quite lovely. Sun is out, and so it's very hot, and so your hands swell a little bit, it's humid, and so I'll take off my wedding ring and I'll put it on the nightstand by the bed, and sometimes I'll wake up in the morning and I'll forget to put it back on, and my wife thinks it's very hilarious to take the ring and then hide it and just sort of wait and sort of drop hints and just sort of show her own ring and say, oh, honey, I do love to be married to you. True love lasts forever, don't you think? And then I'll realize, my ring, where's my ring? And the first couple times she did it, I was very bothered. I said, where's my ring? Where? She said, you don't know where your ring is? Because she wants to see, of course, will I really seek it? Is this something that's precious to me? Or do I just expect that it'll find me? And then now she just, you know, takes it out of her pocket. And I said, that's not a very good trick to do on your husband. But serves me for ever taking the thing off. God is like this shepherd, like this woman, like this father seeking. The son, while he was yet still a long way off, the father comes. He doesn't say, son, I want you to grovel on your knees and then you can be welcomed home. He sees him and he runs to him, embraces him, because that's the sort of God that we have. He's seeking. You may get discouraged. Look at your family, your friends, your neighborhood, your school, your work, and at times feel like, I'm so outnumbered. There are so few Christians, and it seems so hopeless and meager. And maybe you even in some days feel like, Lord, I'm the only one. But of course you're not, because there is one who is seeking. God is seeking. He's looking in your school. He's looking in your workplace. He's looking throughout this city, looking for people to save. And it ought to give us patience and love for the people in your life that you find very frustrating because they stand opposed to everything you believe in as a Christian. But can we not be patient, knowing that perhaps that woman, that man, is the coin that God is sweeping through all of London to find? We see here Jesus' mission. Luke 5:29, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The mission of the church is not just to make people a little nicer or to get people to recycle or to get your candidate elected. The mission of the church is to seek and to save the lost. I know that category of lostness is uncomfortable for some of us. And we talk about the unchurched or the de-churched or the re-churched or regurgitated church or under-churched. And that's all, maybe they have a place. But here's a biblical category of being lost. Some of you may be lost. And it takes quite a bit of humility to think that you might be lost. Just talk to a wife who's ever been with her husband trying to navigate somewhere and never stops to ask for directions. To know that you're lost is about halfway there to being found. God is seeking out those who are lost. That's what we see first about God. Here's second, the second theme. God not only seeks those who are lost, but he rejoices when they are found. He rejoices. This is the singular point to contrast the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes with the gladness of God. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. God rejoices over repentance and restoration. You think, what is so special about repentance? See, there's a difference between repentance and regret. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about worldly repentance or regret and godly repentance or godly grief. There's a kind of regret that anyone has. You don't have to have the Spirit of God. You feel bad when you get caught. You feel bad for blowing through your weekend and then bombing your test on Monday morning. You feel bad for saying something rather rude in front of your boss. We all feel regret. But this is repentance. It's something different. Repentance has a vertical dimension with God. It's not just saying, well, I'm sorry if I offended you. When your apologies have the word if halfway through, probably not a good apology. Or if you say sorry and it starts to take on extra syllables, sorry, probably not a real apology. This is real repentance. For this son comes before his father, makes no claims, only throws himself on God's mercy, says to him, in effect, I was wrong, Father, you were right. I want your ways, not my ways. I trust you, not myself. I own my sins, and I look to you for everything that I lack. Real repentance is as much an act of God's grace as not sinning in the first place. Now, of course, if you say, well, then let us sin that grace may abound, you can read Romans and what Paul says about that, may it never be. But real repentance is a sweet, precious work of God. And if God is bringing you to that, whether you've never trusted in Christ or you already are a Christian, and he's bringing you, showing you your sin, exposing it, then that is a great grace to you. To say before God and the whole world, not my ways, O Lord, but yours. The Puritans used to say repentance was the vomit of the soul. Now you think about that. Don't think about it much, but you think about that. It's graphic. It's violent. It's gruesome. It's unpleasant. And so is true repentance. And if perhaps you know someone, or this is you, and you think, well, Kevin, whoever you are, and we already heard you grew up in a Christian home, and you've known Jesus, and you think, you don't really know what real sinners are like, or you don't know what sort of sin I'm in, and what sort of depths of depravity. You don't know the kind of double life that I've been living. And you may think to yourself, there is nothing possibly commendable in me. And if that's your attitude, if that's your heart, that may actually be the most commendable thing about you. That you're finally lost enough to be found. Do you know how sweet and precious your repentance would be to your Savior? This joy, this is the great theme. This rejoicing every time a sinner repents. Again and again, the angels rejoice. And they don't get tired of it. Gabriel's not elbowing Michael, saying, wake up, get the trumpet. Oh, again. It's just overflowing, expulsive joy at your own ticker tape parade. Have you ever had your own parade? No, I didn't think so. Neither have I. This is, when you repent, there's your own parade in heaven. Just strike up the band and get out the balloons and drop down the confetti. A sinner has repented. There's such rejoicing in heaven for sinners to acknowledge their sin. This is why maybe your Christian friends keep talking to you about sin. You say, well, there's such dour people always talking about sin. Well, it's only so that it might lead to this greater, all-surpassing joy in heaven and joy for you. That's what we see about God. He is a God who seeks, and he is a God who rejoices when sinners are found. And then our third heading, three things we should do as a result of this. Three things. First, let us be mindful of the need for relationship and repentance. Relationship and repentance. See, we tend to do good at one or the other. Either with a sort of Christian who's very eager to call sinners to repent. Hello, nice to meet you, I'm a Christian, you're a sinner. No, that sort of doesn't go over well. Or more likely, with the sort of people who are very keen to have relationships, and we've been praying for a long time that maybe I'd have an opportunity to say something about Jesus, and we've been going at it for 5 years now, and we're trying to drop some hints and just talking about, you know, carpenters are really nice fellows, don't you think? And let me tell you about one. Because we haven't got the guts to bring up the hard stuff. What we see here with Jesus is relationship, yes. Repentance, yes. We have Jesus welcoming sinners and tax collectors. He's not offering cheap grace. It's not excusing whatever sin they might have been doing. But Jesus never apologized for getting on the inside with outsiders. What kind of doctor refuses to see patients? What kind of farmer refuses to get his hands dirty? What kind of church has no room for sinners? For sinners. Sometimes people will say, maybe you've thought it yourself, well, I don't like the church. The church is full of hypocrites. And I always have two thoughts come to my mind when I hear that. The first, which I don't say, is, well, then you would fit right in. No, don't say that. What I have said, say, you think the church is full of hypocrites? You don't even know the half of it. You really saw our hearts. You saw what we struggle with. You saw what some of these folks have been through. If you see the temptations, if you see all the things we need to be forgiven week by week, if you saw the sins that need to be wrestled against in your pastor's heart, oh, you would know that we're quite a lousy bunch of sinners. And so if that might be a place for you, you might want to join us. Because the whole point is that we need a Savior. Christ had these relationships with sinners, so much so he was called a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I wonder how many of us have ever been criticized with that put down. I've been called all sorts of things. If you want to be criticized, then start a blog. But I've never been called that. A friend of sinners, tax collectors. Well, Jesus owns it. That's why he came. We need to fear less contamination and have confidence more in Christ's power to cleanse. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Do we believe that? Christ had relationships, but it led to repentance. He wasn't calling sinners to just come and let's enjoy our sin, let's eat, drink, and be merry. He wasn't calling sinners to some kind of worldly authenticity that says, well, as long as you're true to yourself, that's all that matters. Jesus was not passive, waiting for people just to come to him and get their act together, but neither was he passive about confronting their sin. Note this very well. There is no one in history as inclusive of repentant sinners as Jesus. And no one as intolerant of sin. No one has ever been as inclusive of repentant sinners as Jesus, and no one was ever so intolerant of sin. And see, we need courage. We need courage to spend time with anybody and talk to anybody about anything, about their sin. Own up to our sin. Relationship. Repentance. That's the first thing. Second, what we ought to do. Let our lives and our churches be marked by the experience of joy. Joy. Some of you maybe need to think, when is the last time I've really felt joy as a Christian? You think of David's prayer in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. The church ought to be the happiest place on earth. Not a glib, glad-handing, superficial, nobody hurts. Oh, that's an abomination. But the happiest place where holy saints and holy sinners are together to worship their holy God with all the confidence that we will live forever with him. God is radically committed to your joy. He is seeking to find you not to hurt you, but to help you. And that heaven itself might rejoice. Let our lives, let our churches be marked with this experience of joy. And then third, and finally, let us expect that God will seek and God will find all kinds of lost people. Let us expect that God will seek and God will find all kinds of lost people. It's widely understood now that though this is called the parable of the prodigal son, it's actually the parable of two lost sons, both the older brother and the younger brother. It's easy to focus on the younger brother, and that may be more well known to us. He went and he squandered his inheritance. Said, "Dad, I don't want anything to do with you. You're as good as dead to me. Let me take what's coming to me and I'll go run amok in riotous living." And things get so bad for this son, not only is he starving in the midst of famine, but he ends up and the only work he can do is among the pigs. He could not find a more unclean place than among the pigs, and he longs to just eat the slop that the pigs are eating. And perhaps that's where some of you are. Finally, coming to your senses. You see verse 17, but when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, this is what God does in the world. Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people can't get life unless another breathes life into them. And so God, at that moment of rebirth, breathes life. And so that you come to your senses and you say, why am I living for this slop? Why am I trying to prove myself to all these people? Why am I living for the weekend like that can somehow satisfy? And so this prodigal comes to himself and says, my father is rich beyond my wildest dreams, and why do I not return to him? Can you see yourself in this story? There's a famous Rembrandt painting. I guess if you're Rembrandt, they all are famous. It's called The Prodigal in the Tavern, or The Prodigal in the Brothel. And it's a painting of this parable. And the striking thing is that it's a self-portrait of Rembrandt and his wife, or sometimes mistress, Saskia, and they're the two of them. And Rembrandt was the sort of person who had sins to be forgiven. And at least at that moment in his life, there was some awareness that this story is about him there right in the middle. He's a prodigal, and so are we. Some of us may be more of this older brother. You see, the older brother is in need of grace just as the younger brother. You see what's happened in verse 28. It's remarkable how Jesus tells the story. The older brother was so angry that he refused to go in. The older brother has spent his whole life as an insider. He's always done what was right. He's stood by his father's side. And now here, because his younger brother has received grace and he can't accept that, he's now literally on the outside looking in. The positions have been reversed because of the hardness of his heart. See, he is interested in the Father's justice, not the Father's mercy. And woe to any of us who find ourselves shaking a fist at God, saying, oh God, would you give me what I deserve? Because he just might. The older brother is the sort of fellow who's shouting nevers at God when God wants to whisper always to him. Let me show you what I mean. You look at verse 29. He answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat. Never. Some of us are like this with God. God, I've been a good person. And I studied very hard at school. I'm not doing the things that my friends are doing. And you've never helped me. You've never given me the job I wanted. I'm not married. I've never had the child I want. I've never. And you see what God says? You see what the Father says? Verse 31. As the son shouts never, the father whispers always. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours." The older brother can think only of fairness, when the father wants to think of mercy. See, the older brother can't even fathom that he can be in the same family with this prodigal. You see verse 30? When this son of yours... You see, he can't even bring himself to claim that they're family, that he's a brother. He just says, when this son of yours, he's your son. And do you see what the father says in verse 32? It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this, your brother. He doesn't even want to own him. No, he's your son. And the father says, he's your brother. If you can accept grace. Some of us, it's not so much the life of the prodigal, but the life of this older brother to admit that you need grace, that you're not smart enough, that you're not in control, that you can't be clever enough, that you're not good-looking enough, that you're not making it on your own. I just have to imagine here, we have just very capable people here. Financial District of London, we have grad students, we have young professionals, and we have all manner of people here. And perhaps the most difficult thing is to see yourself in this older brother and want to operate with God on this measure of justice when God says, no, you need grace, just like the prodigal. You need to know my mercy. Are you and I prepared to seek and to find all kinds of sinners? Some of us are very happy to have prodigals in the church. We understand that, and they've come, and quite a fabulous story. And then we have a difficult time with the older brother. We don't like them. They got their lives all together, and I wish those people would go away and not be in my class. It ruins the curve. And others of us, we're fine with the older brothers. Yes, they're like us, and they seem like they have things together and just need a little of a polish here and there around the edges, but the prodigals are just a mess, and they're uncomfortable to be around. Can you be a church? Can you be a people to seek both, knowing that God is seeking and finding both? I just wonder where you see yourself in this parable, because of course Jesus wonderfully leaves the parable open-ended. You see at the very end that there's no closure. We don't know what did the Pharisees and scribes do. Did some of them say, Jesus, you're right, that's us? Did they see themselves in need of mercy? Did they see themselves as outsiders needing to embrace Christ? We don't know. Jesus wants to leave it, and Luke here, as he puts his gospel together, wants to leave it open-ended so that in each day and each age, men and women can consider for themselves. What do I do with this story of God's lavish mercy, where he seeks and finds? And might there be some of you? You came here maybe thinking you were a Christian. Maybe you came here with Christians. Maybe you came here because you knew the last few sermons were about sex, and then you got here and realized, oh, that was done? Oh. I'm not going to whip you into a frenzy and have some sort of manipulative thing. But Jesus says in John 10 that the good shepherd speaks and the sheep hear his voice. And perhaps that's some of you. That there was something by the miracle of the Holy Spirit and our sovereign God, that something in this message, there was a point that it became, you weren't just listening to a strange man with a funny accent. But you thought, I think God is saying something to me. And you heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. And when you hear that voice, you need to respond. Perhaps you are a Christian, and you're hearing the voice again, and you know the voice, and it's a familiar voice, but you're reminded of sins you've kept hidden, sins you've kept uncovered, sins you've not talked about, you've not owned up to, even in your own heart. And God is calling us, calling you to repent, to know the joy of repentance. Because if we do not come, if we do not heed this message, it will not be because our God has failed to seek, but because we were not broken enough to be healed, and we did not see ourselves as hurt enough to be helped, or sinful enough to be saved, and we did not consider ourselves lost enough to be found. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege that because of Jesus we can call you our Father. And we simply ask that you would work by your Spirit to show us our sin and then lead us to the cross where we can know our forgiveness and know that we're cleansed. Your word says if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whether we have business to do with you after this service and prayer or talking to a friend or going into your word, let us not leave apart from heeding your word and the voice as you speak to us through your word, that we might come home and we might come in and we might know the joy of heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.